a science, well, not a science geek. I'm a science fiction geek mostly. But they launched that on Christmas Day, and it is in an orbit about 1 million miles away from us, around this, orbiting the sun. And it's giving us the clearest pictures we have had to date. So they launched on Christmas Day, and it just got to its station, I think, last week. I think they had a little recording on there of a kid saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And so they're the first images, you saw these lights, and they were really, but those were galaxies. I mean, that is amazing to me. They are galaxies. Do you realize how large this universe is? And yet, we were reminded this morning that the one who spoke all of this into existence when there was nothing cares for the birds of the air and cares for us. And we have the privilege this morning of gathering together and looking in to the word that he gave to us. So that, to me, that puts things in a little different perspective. This is not just some book, but this is the word of God who not only cares for the sparrows, but also is concerned about how you and I conduct ourselves as believers in Christ. And that's the word that we have this morning in Titus chapter 2. We'll read the first 10 verses. And so Paul writes to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So Titus was not only to appoint elders, but while he was in the process of finding and appointing elders, he was to teach as well. And he was to teach that which accords with sound doctrine. That word sound is the word for healthy, whole, or sound. It's we get our word hygiene from that. It describes the doctrine and the teaching. And it's more than just simply teaching sound doctrine that Paul's referring to. He must instruct in those things which accord or conform or are appropriate to sound doctrine, the things that go along with sound doctrine. And this is another opportunity for us to remember that the end of all of this is not doctrinal sophistication. Now, don't underestimate that. I think that if God's people were rightly instructed in sound doctrine, I think that there would be fewer religious cable channels on TV. But the end of sound doctrine is the right action that flows from it, the right behavior that comes from that. And notice how important this right behavior is. In verse 5, he says to do all of these things that the word of God may not be reviled. And then in verse 9, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Because it's quite likely that no one will ever care to find out about how much you know unless you're living a life that is consistent with the truth that you profess. If they see a life that's hostile to what a Christian is, they really don't care about how much you know. The word teach in verse 1 is not the word that we would normally expect in the New Testament for teach. It's not the word for instruct necessarily. It indicates formal instruction. It literally means speak the things. And that refers to our verbal instruction, of course, but it goes beyond that to all of our manner of speaking because we are always teaching. Even when we are not formally instructing, and probably especially when we are not formally instructing, we're always teaching. So Paul tells Titus that all of his life and all of his interactions among those people that he ministers, it's to be a lesson in sound doctrine. He must live what he speaks and speak what he lives. So really, how can we know if a person's doctrine is sound? Well, it issues forth in right living. This is what you should see, he's going to say, if sound and healthy doctrine is at work. Now, some of these things he's going to mention that we've read are character traits, and some are behavioral expectations. It's what people are and what people are to do. And in speaking the things that become sound doctrine, you'll notice, as we read in this list, there are no theological propositional truths that are listed. I mean, the concern is not, do you believe in the Trinity? Or what are your views on salvation and the end times? Now, don't misunderstand me. Those are not unimportant. Not at all. If you've been paying attention here, you know that we place a premium on biblical truth. But in chapter 1, he said false teachers were discernible by their works and by their characters in chapter 1, verse 16. Nick reminded us of that this morning in our adult discipleship class, that in 2 Peter, as Peter talks about false teachers, he doesn't say what they're teaching. He points out how they live. And that's what Paul does as well in chapter 1. But on the other hand, he says that those who have right doctrine are also known by how they live as well, how they conduct themselves. Those who hold sound doctrine are discernible by their works and by their character. And so there are several different groups that are mentioned in this passage that we read, and it really encompasses the whole of a church fellowship. The tendency today is to maybe turn away from a passage like this. I mean, because it speaks of older men and older women, and as we read through this, maybe you thought, oh, those are some ideas that kind of run counter to what modern culture would promote. Hey, listen, we live in a cultural moment that idolizes youth. I mean, older people, of which I am one, seem to work hard and spend a lot of money trying to look young and trying to recapture their youth. It's interesting because as I was thinking along these lines this week, something popped up on one of my news feeds or something. It was a story about Courtney Cox. Do you know who that is? Have you ever watched Friends? You know, she's on Friends. And it talks about how she regrets all of the time and money and everything else that she did, that she expended, trying to chase after youth. But, you know, there comes a time. There comes a time when you just can't deny nature. But that's what we do. I'm learning the truth of that statement that I think Lou Skaggs told me one time, you know, old age isn't for sissies. It's not. It has its challenges. But why is it in our culture it seems to be looked upon as a curse? Something to be feared. Something to be masked. And the sad thing is even churches have bought into this. I mean, you'll visit a church, and normally you'll be there about 5 minutes, and you will come away with one of two observations. This is a church of old people that's boring and dying, or it's a church with a lot of young people, and it's vibrant, exciting, and has a great future. I contend that neither of those is an accurate picture. This passage shows us that churches with healthy, sound doctrine have a cross-section of generations that grow up together. And so you add to that some of the other stuff that he talks about. Information regarding women and submission to their husbands. Oh, not that again. Didn't we already wade into those waters as one time? A wife and a mother as a worker at home in chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul's words, not mine. I was going through this, and I came downstairs. My wife was sitting on the porch, and I went and sat on the porch. We were talking about this. I said, there is no way I'm getting through this unscathed. It's not a win-win situation. So in this passage, older men and women are to be examples to younger men and women as to what it looks like to have and to hold healthy doctrine. So let's look at these expectations. First of all, older men. And older men are to measure up. So he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Now, there's no indication as to how old is older. Most agree by the time you reach 50 years of age, you are an old man. Peter, we've been old men for a long time. Luke chapter 2 tells us of two older individuals, Simeon and Anna. We don't know how old Simeon was, but Anna was older than 84 years of age, and they're pointed out because that was rare that people would live that long. So older men then are to measure up to these characteristics. They're to be sober-minded. So the word normally talks about someone who is free from intoxicating influences, carries the idea of cautious, careful, and circumspect. Then dignify, that means worthy of respect. Because, you know, there's some cultures that say that older people, by virtue of their age, are worthy of respect. And Titus encourages older people to be honored because of their maturity, because of their spiritual character. Because age in itself does not necessarily qualify one as being worthy of respect. And then self-control, that's an interesting word that appears several times in this passage, which means to put one in their senses, to someone who is able to curb their desires and their passions. And then they are to be sound, just like the sound doctrine, they are to be sound or to be healthy in faith, that's moral conviction, in love, they love what is good, they love the brethren, and in steadfastness. That's that word for patience that speaks of endurance in the face of oppositions. So all of those would be very important, especially in a culture described in chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's a culture that was known to be self-indulgent, wicked, and lazy. These older men are to have those opposite qualities. These are the qualities that older men are to measure up to. Sounds a lot like the qualifications for an elder as well. And so perhaps there's a little bit of that working in this as well as Titus is looking to appoint elders. So these older men are to measure up. Then older women, beginning in verse 3, they're to build up. Because older men only get one verse to describe how sound doctrine impacts their lives. Older women get three. Now, it's not because they need more instruction, but it's because they have such an important ministry that the requisite qualities need more space. So he tells us what they are to be. They are to be reverent in behavior. Speaks of godliness in general. And that word reverent is a word, it's got the word priest in it. So it talks about someone who reveres God. And then not slanderers. That's an interesting phrase. The word slander, when it appears as a proper name, it is the word Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the slanderer. And Paul tells Titus that these older women should not be doing the devil's work. One translation uses the word malicious gossip. And a quick read of James chapter 3 will show us, men and women, how dangerous is an uncontrolled tongue. And then not slaves to much wine. So apparently overindulgence in alcohol was an issue here. It first occurs in chapter 1, verse 7, as a qualification for an elder. And if this older woman is enslaved to wine, then she can't really teach the younger women to be self-controlled, as it says in verse 5. So she would be violating that. So that's what they are to be. And then it says what they are to do. They are to teach what is good. There is a legitimate teaching ministry for godly women. In fact, this ministry has been sorely lacking in many churches. I mean, you look at women teaching, and I guess some are so intent on being traveling conference speakers or TV celebrities or even pastors of churches that they forget that the vital ministry placed before them is to teach younger women in the congregation. I mean, maybe they look at that as being demeaning or beneath their amazing abilities. And so they're not going to do that. Maybe they think it's repressive. But they are to train young women. Their teaching is directed at training younger women. Listen, the need for this in the churches is real. And I think the reason it lacks is due to errors on both ends of the spectrum. Older women, and maybe some men as well, they think, well, you know, I've paid my dues. I've done that. When I was younger, yeah, I taught Sunday school. I taught all of this. I put my time in. Now it's time for me to retire and to let somebody else do it. Yeah, I'll show up and I'll finance the whole deal. I'll help with that. But somebody else ought to do the work. And sometimes younger women, they look at older women as being, you're kind of out of touch with the reality. You got nothing to say to my generation. I mean, you're just really out of it. And so we've got that division. And unfortunately, I'll mount a little soapbox here. It surprises you, right? Unfortunately, we as churches, we spur that on. There are some churches, not as many as they used to, but some churches still, they'll have two Sunday services, one contemporary for the young people and one traditional for those old fogey stuck-in-the-mud people. And you know what you're doing? You are endorsing that divide. And what you're saying is, really, I have two congregations and never the twain shall meet. And you're saying that this group has nothing in common with this group, and there's nothing they're going to share. And they do that in the name of reaching people. But they're really not. They have two different congregations meeting in the same building. I think it's going to require a lot of effort to reverse that attitude. But that's what is to be going on in a church. And notice now the curriculum. This is what's to be taught. The older women are to teach younger women not to crochet and knit. That's okay if you want to do that. But this is what they're supposed to do. Godly, mature women are to instruct younger women. It says, and so train the young women. That's the word means to encourage, to restore to right-mindedness, to admonish. This is an important counseling, instructing, and discipling ministry. In fact, in our men's Bible study yesterday, Brian pointed this out, that the Great Commission is about making disciples, not winning converts. And this is part of that disciple-making process. And so here are some of the particulars that Paul mentions. Teach them to love their husbands and their children. To love their husbands and children. Now, I would think that any Christian woman would not need to be taught that. I would think that that's natural. But I've been married for a long time. My wife has been married for a long time to each other. And I know sometimes a wife needs encouraged in this regard. Because if you've been married long enough, you know that sometimes your husband makes it very difficult for you to love him. I mean, because we're knuckleheads. That's what happened. That's what we are. It doesn't take much. But so the call is to, and it's not like a lot of these, if I use the word smarmy, do you know what that means? Ushy, smarmy, Christian counseling books. That she needs to learn to fall in love with her husband all over again. No, she needs to learn to love her husband as God calls her to love sacrificially, like Jesus loves us. It seems odd to me, though, that we're being encouraged to teach something, to teach them to love their husbands, but we consider love as a feeling. And how can I teach somebody to feel something? And I think it indicates to us that this idea of romantic love, as we have come to understand it, is really not the basis of a Christian marriage. What's really amazing here is that we find a couple places that husbands are to love their wives, especially in Ephesians, love your wife as Christ has loved the church. But there's not a corresponding commandment for a wife to love her husband. It's a command for a wife to be in submission to her husband, to honor her husband, all this, but not necessarily to love her husband. This is the first time that we find that women are to be taught to love their husbands. Now listen, I do not advocate a lack of romance. I don't advocate a lack of love. But if it's not there, it doesn't mean it's all over. You know, I've talked to people before. I've counseled some people. I don't like to do that. I don't think I do it well. But, I remember the one person said, well, I don't love my husband. I don't love him anymore. And I said, well, what does Jesus say should be our attitude toward our enemies? Love your enemies. I mean, for heaven's sakes, if you can love your enemy, you got to be able to love this guy as your husband. I mean, that ought to work, don't you think? And so the same is true of children. The love of a mother for her children. It's one of the strongest bonds on earth. And yet we're to teach the women to love their children. I read a cartoon in Calvin and Hobbes. I'm under contract once a month to quote Calvin. It doesn't say which one. Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you remember the cartoon that used to be. I used to love Calvin and Hobbes. And so here's his father. After Calvin's missing for a few moments. He doesn't know where he is. Then he finally finds him, and he's hugging him. And the father says, being a parent is wanting to strangle your child and love on him at the same time. I thought, that's exactly right. And most parents have experienced this. Christian motherhood is one of the most difficult and yet one of the most important and influential jobs on the planet. And older women who have experienced this have much to share with younger women. I would be remiss, I'm wading into deep waters here, but there's a body of Christian literature that promotes a Christian version of what the world has called parenting. And we talk about people who need parenting classes. The idea of parenting is relatively new. Parenting means that you make sure that your children are happy, that they are high achievers, that they are fulfilled, and that they are emotionally sound in everything. I look back on my dysfunctional childhood. I wasn't parented. I was raised. Never did my parents take me aside after a news story and ask me, how does this make you feel? Never happened. I mean, listen, I was in the eighth grade when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And it came over the PA system in the school. They dismissed school early. We went home. The buses were there. They took us home. That was on a Friday. And Monday was the funeral. We were off school that day. I know you're thinking I was there when Lincoln was assassinated too. Not so much. I remember this. I remember this like it was yesterday. That we were sitting at my grandparents' house and the news was on. And I actually saw Lee Harvey Oswald get killed on TV. Because that was kind of a surprise. We didn't have grief counselors. Nobody walked us through that. So here's where the text comes in. Mature, godly Christian women need to teach younger women how to appropriately love their children. I have met too many Christian mothers who seem to love being a mother more than they love their children. The same might be said for being a wife. They love the idea of being a mother. Their children have allowed them to be that. But they're a mother first. And I think that's a little dangerous. And then to be self-controlled, verse 5. It's the same word of a sound mind. And then to be workers at home. So this is one of those areas of disagreement, of controversy, and outright hostility. We need to understand what this tells us and not to force something on that it doesn't say. Actually, the phrase translates one word in the language of the New Testament, and it only occurs in this place and no place else in the Bible. And it's a mashup of two words in New Testament Greek, one for household and one for meaning a guard. And the King James translation is a pretty good one. A keeper at home has the idea of guarding, protecting, and preserving the affairs of the household. What is the issue that comes up is whether or not is it legitimate for a wife to be in the workplace, or does Scripture demand that she it should be a stay-at-home mom? So which is it? Because there's a lot of controversy on either side. Because we tend to be known by what we do. You know, what do you do? Oh, well, I do such and such. And this drives me nuts when I hear women say this. Oh, I'm just a housewife. No, you're not just a housewife. That's what God's called you to do. So if you read the Proverbs 31 passage, you know that passage that many times people will pull out on Mother's Day to make women feel guilty because they're not that. This Proverbs 31 woman seems to be involved in some sort of commerce. I don't think that this one little word that appears only here in the New Testament prohibits women from working a job. I don't think that's what this says. We usually say it doesn't prohibit a woman from working outside the home, like saying you don't work in the home. Listen, we acknowledge what a task is involved in maintaining a home and a family. So I don't think a case can be made that the Bible strictly forbids a woman to be working outside. I don't think it does. But I would add some observations about that. I don't think the Bible is clear on this issue of this aspect of Christian conduct. So don't be dogmatic about it. I mean, my wife and I heard somebody say one time, I cannot understand why a Christian parent would allow their child to attend a prom. Great. I mean, yeah, if that's your conviction, that's fine. But don't force that on somebody else. I mean, there may be good and sufficient reasons for your convictions, but don't impose something the Bible doesn't tell us on other people. This passage tells us what our priorities are supposed to be. It's not forbidding any activity. And don't interpret the Bible by modern experience. So just for fun, I asked somebody that I work with at the rescue mission. I said, so what do you think about this verse? How do you understand this? You being a working woman, a very strong-minded, career-minded woman, how do you look at this? And she said, well, you know, that's interesting. You know, women's lib has ruined it for all of us and has said that, you know, men and women can do exactly the same thing. So the men then have kind of backed off and let the women do it. And I thought, oh, okay. But she says, you know, but now because of the economy, you can't function on just one income. I said, well, that's interesting. I said, so in other words, your idea of understanding the scripture is based upon the contemporary situation. We have to be careful with that. What's going on now doesn't dictate what the Bible means. But what the Bible seems to indicate is that the woman's primary sphere of ministry is in the maintenance of the home. And for most of us, this comes naturally. I mean, come on, my wife will tell you this. Left up to me, I would live in squalor. I would eat fast food. The kids would have been unclothed, unbathed, and unattended. The bills would not be paid on time, if at all. Birthdays and anniversaries would never be acknowledged. Holidays would be ignored. Oh, it's Christmas? And so even if she is a career-minded person, wives and mothers tend to take this on naturally. It seems to come naturally to them. The Bible shows us that a Christian wife and mother is the guardian of the home. And I think that's what it's telling us. And anything else we might add to it are just ways of trying to figure it out. But it tells us that she's the guardian of the home. And that is a massive responsibility. I tell people all the time, in our home, I am the CEO. But my wife is the CFO. She is human resources. She is maintenance, food services, resident manager, and law enforcement officer. And she does all of that, plus praying for us and loving us well. It's a massive responsibility. Teach women to love their husbands and love their children, and to be kind, that's there, and then to be submissive to their husbands. That has to come up again. And maybe that raises more hackles than anything else. I think fewer concepts in the Bible have been misunderstood than this. The Bible is not endorsing male superiority. It does not denigrate women. It does not reduce women to a lesser status. These are ideas that we read into the scripture when we see things like that, because we don't take the time to understand, or maybe because we have a particular agenda, and so we misinterpret that. Older women are to teach younger women to be submissive to their husbands. And I've spoken on this when we studied 1 Timothy, so I really don't need to elaborate that, but just a couple observations. It's a call to submission, which is voluntary. It does not give license for a husband to subjugate his wife. My wife and I have known several Christian couples, and the husband seemed to have had that impression of this, that he had to bring his wife into submission. No, submission is voluntary. I do not subjugate my wife. Be a futile effort anyway. And then it says submission to your own husband. She's not required to submit to every husband. And the reason is because marriage reflects the relationship between Christ and his church. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, not someone else's. And wives are to be in submission to their husbands, not someone else's, as the church submits to Christ. So why is this curriculum important? Second part of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Reviled literally is the word blasphemed. So consider this. When Christians in churches, because Titus is to order the church in Crete, it's not directed to a random group of believers. When Christians in churches fail to live in ways that correspond to sound doctrine, it gives place for the enemies of the gospel to blaspheme or to revile. How many times have you heard that old worn-out thing? Well, I'm not going to church because there's too many hypocrites there. Yep, granted, we'll take that. We'll own that. We're all hypocrites. So just add one more. Come on with us. So how we conduct ourselves as followers of Christ in the church and in the home has a great impact on the world. I read somebody, I think it was Doug Wilson, who is Jonah's man love. He says, if you want to change the world, live for Christ in your home. And that's absolutely true. If you're going to change the world, start at home. And that's what Paul is telling Titus to instruct these people to be involved in. And then very, very quickly, younger men, in verse 6, he says, younger men should grow up. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled, because young men need to learn self-control. And just a word to those who are younger, Titus is to urge them to be self-controlled. That's a mark of maturity. That's the third time that word has appeared in this passage. This idea of self-control. So it seems to be some kind of a theme going on here, that Christians are those who are sane, they are of sound mind, they are those who curb their desires. Sound-mindedness cannot exist where self-control does not. Self-control is a mark of spiritual maturity. Why are people so messed up psychologically today? Why is there so much mental health stuff? Is it a new disease that people have caught? No. It's because there's a lack of self-control. That's part of it. It comes when you grow up, no matter how old you are. And then to Titus, verses 7 and 8, he says, show yourself, you're now talking to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Titus, you're to show up. So the apostle directly addresses Titus. If he is to teach what accords with sound doctrine, they must be evident in him as well. So he is to show that there's no disconnect in what he says and in how he lives. There will be those who will accuse him, but they will be ashamed when their slander proves to be without merit. Titus is to model good works. Sounds like what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, be an example of the believer. To model a Christ-like life. Show up as a Christian every day because we don't get a day off. And then servants, verses 9 and 10, I'm not going to spend much time on that. He tells them to dress up. That's just kind of fancy to make my points sound right. The issue of servants relative to masters, I opened that can of worms back in December when we looked at 1 Timothy 6:1. And I'd love to reopen that can, but I've spent too much time on controversial things this morning as it is. So I better get while the getting's good. But just a few brief comments. We talk about this matter of bond servants. Don't read modern experience of race-based slavery into this. I mean, especially with our day, with all of the stuff going on, you see the word of servants, and bang, your mind just kind of goes there because that's what we think of. We're not talking about that. You know, please, this is not something that needs to be dealt with a critical race theory type of an attitude. Some people reject the Bible out of hand because they make a one-to-one correspondence to this. Servanthood in this day was much different. Much different. And we explained that once before. You can buy the book when it comes out. The record indicates that perhaps servants were becoming Christians at an astounding rate. And so this is directed toward those who were servants, who had become believers, but they were in the employ of unbelieving masters. And so they are to live in such a way that they demonstrate Christ. Because their conduct, first of all, was as Christians and not servants. And that's a good word for all of us. Because our conduct, first of all, is not as husbands, but as Christians. Not as wives, but as Christians. That's our primary position. So they were to serve in such a way, it says at the end of verse 10, they were to work in such a way that they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They were to dress up the doctrine of God. So, if there's one common theme in all of this, as I close here, I am closing. There's one common theme. It's this. Everything that we do either adorns or defaces our profession of faith in Christ. There is no right to privacy. There is no day off. As a follower of Christ, everything is on the table. Where were these older men and older women and younger men and younger women and servants and all? Where were they to look for guidance for all of this and the strength to be what this passage demands? Well, of course, naturally, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ because if you read all those virtues, he is the embodiment of all of those. Dignity, integrity, servanthood, reverence. He is all of that. It's not easy to live like this all the time, especially surrounded by a world like the one that we live in. It's not easy to do this. And then you add to that this old person who still lives within us, this still unredeemed self that we drag around with us every single day, waiting for the redemption of the body. We still have that person who raises up his or her ugly head in rebellion to the law of God. We still have to deal with that as well. But we are encouraged when we know that Jesus lived like this perfectly, completely, and in every aspect. And he went to the cross and died for us so that we could be liberated from that. He was the perfect man who did not need to be judged by God, So he took the judgment that was due us upon himself, that we could be liberated from the power and the bondage of sin. See, this is what I call a kind of a blessed conundrum. I cannot be what God requires. I can't be always self-controlled, sound in my mind, dignified, non-argumentative. And I can't pretend to change myself by the force of my will. I can't just grit my teeth and be this. I can't do it and then pretend like everything's going to be okay. And yet, the scripture tells me that I must be self-controlled, dignified, non-argumentative, sound in mind, and all those things. What do I do? Well, I look to the one who bore my failure in these things and rose again from the grave in victory over these things and gives me the power of a renewed life and a renewed heart. We sing the song, "Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me." I cannot, but he can. And if I live in him and walk in his spirit, he can. And so I'm going to close with Romans 6. We heard that this morning. We're going to read Romans 6, 22 and 23. It says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life." That's a wonderful thought. The fruit that we get, it's leading to sanctification. We're on our way, and the end is eternal life. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wonderful truth. Father, as we come to the end of this time this morning, use the word, this wonderful word from the Heavenly Father, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Use it to work in us according to your will. We want the will of God. We want to live in such a way that we do not deface our profession of faith. We don't want anyone to blaspheme the word of God because of our activities, because of our actions. So make us what we ought to be. Make us like the Lord Jesus Christ as we constantly yearn and long to be like him. Conform us more and more to his image. Use the word to accomplish your good purposes in us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So stand and sing, please.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his praise. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to Jesus laid, the Lamb of God was slain.
Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of the faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. God bless you.